Father in heaven, as we come together as your children, we invite your spirit here. We want to experience your love in a deeper way in our lives. Take our troubles and the things that are confusing us, the things that may be distracting us this morning, and help us to have ears to hear what you want to say to each individual. Draw us near to your heart, Lord, this morning. And ultimately, we worship you on this Father's Day. Thank you for being our Abba Father, who loves us perfectly. In Jesus' name, amen. As we have been looking into the scriptures, trying to find and to observe how Jesus walked so that we can walk as Jesus walked, Jesus, in a nutshell, basically explains that everything in life can really be boiled down to one word. That word is found in Matthew 22:40, where he says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. That word obviously is love. And the great thing about knowing God is that the more you get to know God, the more you get to experience his love in your life, the more you should be overwhelmed by the incredible love that he has for you. And in so doing, we've seen that there is like an escalation of love in which Jesus commands his followers to be able to give back out, because God has loved us so perfectly and because his love fills us up. He goes beyond just saying, love your neighbor as you would love yourself. But remember, he says, even to love your enemies as yourself. And then he takes it one step further and he says, there's a new commandment that I give to you. I want you to love one another even as I have loved you. So no longer are you doing things as you would do for yourself, but now you're contemplating, how has Christ loved me, and how can I love another person as Jesus has loved me? And we've been asking that question, how did Jesus love the disciples? Because when Jesus gave this new command, it was before he had gone to the cross. It was before he had died and rose from the dead. And so we looked at a few weeks ago that Jesus had loved them unconditionally and completely. We found in John chapter 13, where it says that he loved them to the end. He loved them to the fullness. He loved them unconditionally because Judas Iscariot, who was betraying Jesus, was in that room with them, and he still washed his feet. He still went through the motions with Judas and calling him to repent, calling him to come. But he also loved them knowing his full identity. It says that knowing that he was going back to the Father and that the Father had given all things into his hands, Jesus got up from supper and he laid aside his garments and he took a towel and he girded himself to wash the disciples' feet. And we look briefly at Psalm 2, where it talks about that Jesus understood the fullness of this psalm, where the Lord God is saying, you are my son, today I've begotten you, ask me and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall shatter them like earthenware. And this King of kings and Lord of lords, the one who will judge the living and the dead, is now putting on a towel and washing his disciples' feet. He loved them knowing his full identity and that he had done the work that the Father had given him to complete. He also says that he loved them by revealing the Father to his disciples. In John 15:5, he says, I no longer call you slaves, for a slave doesn't know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. In Matthew, he said that no one knows the Father except the Son, and whomever the Son wills to reveal the Father. And here are these men sitting in this room, experiencing the Son of God, making the Father plainly known to them. And he also loved them even as the Father loved Jesus. Where he says, even as the Father has loved me, I have loved you. So the disciples had experienced the love of the Father and the Son in a complete wholeness up to this point. And the Son of God was about ready to go to the cross the next day. This perfect love in which they were experiencing was going to be taken to a whole new level as the King of Kings, the Shepherd King of the universe, was about ready to lay down his life for him. And he said, no greater love is there than one that would lay his life down for his friend. I thought it was interesting to consider that up to this point, still being before Christ's death and resurrection, how had the disciples loved Jesus back up to this point? We've been focusing on this perfect love that Jesus had had for his disciples, but how had they loved him back? Isn't that why God loves us? Is because we're so lovable? Because we do so much for him? Well, when you consider these four areas and how Jesus has loved his disciples, you can completely flip it around and say that the disciples up to this point had loved Jesus conditionally and incompletely. Their love was conditional and incomplete because they denied that Jesus, they denied him. They had scattered when he was taken. Up to this point, they were shaky in how if they were really going to put all their eggs in this one basket. They were hesitating. If Jesus had not risen from the dead and pursued the disciples once again, they would never have went back. They would have went back to business as normal, business as usual. They would not have stayed and made him into a god. They would not have stayed and made him into an idol. And they certainly would not have died for him. It was only because Jesus had raised from the dead and he had once again pursued them. Because that's another aspect of this love, is that Jesus had chosen them. I performed a wedding this last week, and just a reminder of two people who are single, who have every right to go their own way, to live their own dreams. They don't need to answer to anybody else. Finally have come to a point where they realize, I love this other person, where I'm willing to commit myself to them. I am choosing to love you and commit myself to you. There's something about a love commitment when you look into the eyes of your soon-to-be spouse and you say, I choose you. I choose you. And I commit myself to you. Jesus had chosen them. He had invested in them, poured his life into them. But all they could do is love him back conditionally and incompletely. They also did not love him back with a full understanding of their identity. They loved him from a flawed identity. Their identities were found in what they were taught. Keep the law. Their identity was found in the possessions that they had and the positions that they held. Instead of revealing the Father back to Jesus, all they seemed to reveal was their self-pride, constantly talking about which one of them was the greatest, constantly jockeying for position. Jesus hadn't learned much about the Father from them, even though they were created in his image. And also, they had loved Jesus back pretty much as their fathers had loved them. And for the most part, just as ourselves, the disciples loved Jesus, the way they've up to this point really have been loved. Many of us have grown up in households where your father was aloof, or you weren't really that important to your father. Instead of being patient and kind, your father was oftentimes just impatient and irritated with you. Some of you have come from homes in which your father was abusive. And instead of loving you the way that he should have loved his own child, you received his backhand. I wonder if this is what held the disciples back from fully loving Jesus. This is the first time they had ever experienced this kind of love. So they could only give back what they had received. And they hadn't really internalized yet what they had truly received, what Christ had given to them. Warren Wiersbe says this: in our universe, there is God and there are people and things. We were made so that we should worship God, love people, and use things. So you have the order: worship God, love people, use things. However, when we get this out of order, he says, if we worship ourselves, we will ignore God and we will start loving things and we will begin using people. And this is the world that we live in. We've got it all backwards. Since we've pushed God out of the equation, we start to worship ourselves. We're the center of our world. We're the center of our universe. And therefore, we love things. And if people get in the way of us pursuing those things, we'll just use the people to our advantage. But Jesus was teaching them something totally different. He said, you are not to be as the world is. You have been loved with an everlasting love. You have been loved with a perfect love. Jesus said in John 15:8, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept the Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. We oftentimes don't equate obedience to God's commandments and joy as the same thing. And this showed that there was something different about Jesus' connection with the Father. The love of the Father is what fueled Jesus' life and his ministry. Everything that he did was an outcome of his intimate love relationship with the Father. It's the Father's love that allowed him to love unconditionally and completely. It's the Father's love where he found his full identity. It was his Father's love that Jesus ultimately reveals to the disciples. And it's from his Father's love that he wanted to obey. His heart was bent to obedience. His heart was bent to heed the voice of his Father. And this is, Jesus says, is where ultimate joy comes from, because this is why you were created. It's when we get these things backwards and we start to close our ears towards the Father and we start to make ourselves the center of our universe. That's when we start to become miserable. That's when we start to love things and we start to use people. And for so long, we can just spin our wheels and never come to the full understanding of who we really are, because we've gotten things out of order. Well, they got it. The disciples got it. After Jesus had died, was buried, he rose again. He ascends to the Father. He shines down, he sends down the Spirit upon his disciples, and they are, not only have they experienced the love of God like no other person has ever experienced it, but now they have the indwelling of the Spirit of God within. And the Apostle John, now in this state, writes these words: "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God." He totally dismisses that part. We totally mess up in that regard. It's not that we love God, but that he loved us and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Remember, this big word for propitiation reminds us that God is not only a God who is all loving, but he is a righteous God who has to punish sin. He has to uphold the law to its fullest. So how does God love, but yet satisfy the full demands of his justice? Jesus goes to the cross. And this is where perfect love is displayed. When Jesus is on the cross with outstretched arms, where he became a public spectacle for all to see, the humiliation of God, the love of God hanging on a cross, that our sins might be washed away. For the next couple Sundays, we're going to take a closer look at love, the love in which we've been loved with. And this morning, what I want to do is look at, what is love? Nowhere else in Scripture I can find a definition of love better laid out than when Paul writes his letter to this immature church that's found in Corinth. Just to remind you a little bit of the issues, that's what's going on in this church. Paul writes in the first part of the letter, and he's dealing with a host of issues. He's talking to them about the strife and the dissension that's in their midst. They're choosing favorite teachers to line up under. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I was baptized by this guy or that guy. Their failure to deal with sin in the church, their flawed view of marriage, their mishandling of helping the weaker brother, and their pride exhibited in their display of spiritual gifts. They had an arrogance. And after explaining to them the spiritual gifts and what they're for, and that each spiritual gift that each one of you possess is for the edification and the building up of one another. It's to love others in the body so that they might be complete in Christ. Paul concludes with a summary of love. And he introduces it this way. All these gifts are great. All the gifts are to be used to edify and build one another up. But let me show you a more excellent way. And then he launches into 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I'm nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Paul wants his readers to live within the context of divine love and day by day demonstrate this love. He shows them that this love indeed is the more excellent way of life. He wants them to receive and employ their spiritual gifts in the setting of that love. He knows, for instance, that when a Christian prophesies or speaks in a tongue within the framework of divine love, the church will be edified and it will be strengthened. But without this love, the believers are unable to share the benefits of these spiritual gifts. Paul looks at the six gifts of speech and prophecy and mystery and knowledge and faith and charity, and he concludes that outside the context of love, these gifts are meaningless. So this is the foundation in which he is laying. You can do anything in life, and it can look incredibly fantastic from the outside, but if it's not done with love, it is nothing. Now let's talk about love. And I find this fascinating how he describes love. I don't know if you've looked at this very closely before. Maybe it's just me. But about all the things he could have described what love is, this is how he does it. Love, in verse 4, is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never fails. Now, if this is true about the definition of love, no wonder he's bringing it up. What could there possibly be more important in a church than this kind of love? This kind of love never fails. This kind of love is divine love. Now, to try to break it down just a little bit for us, I notice that there are four different categories in how he explains love. He says, love is, and then he says, love is not, and then he goes to, love does not, and then he says, and then love does. This gives us a little bit of where we're going to be heading. Today we're going to talk about love is. But just to remind ourselves, this Greek word that Paul uses for love is the word agape. Many of us are familiar with this word agape. Remember, there's four different words in the Greek for love. You have eros, which is the erotic love, the passionate love that one a male would find for a female. Then there's the storge love, which is the natural affection in which a mother would have for his child. And then there's the phileo love, which is the friendship, warmth love that a friend has for another friend. It's the kind of love that says, I love you because, and then you fill in the blank. The problem with these three loves that I've just described is that all of them break down. All of them are I love you because. And once the because is eliminated, I fall out of love. I don't love you anymore. Paul's not talking about that kind of love. He's elevating it to the chief of all loves. The love that God has for mankind. And that love is called agape. This type of love is different in that it is a direction of the will. It is a, I choose to love you regardless of how you treat me. I choose to love you because I commit myself to you. Regardless of how you respond to me. God willfully directed this towards us, this type of love towards us, in which he gave mankind not what mankind wanted, but what mankind needed, and that was a Savior. He sent the Savior when we spat in his face and we put him on a cross. But God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son. That whoever would believe in him would not perish and have everlasting life. This is the kind of love we're talking about. A love that is a direction of one's will. It is a choice of the will to do God's highest best for another human being. Therefore, the more you know God's heart and the more you understand his love, the more that you've been impacted by his love, the more you can love others with that kind of love. Remember, you can't give back out what you haven't received. If you've received this incredible love in which God, where you realize that God loves me and it's not because of my performance. God loves me not because of my looks. God loves me not because I did something for him, but God loves me because he loves me. He loves me because he created me to love me. And he's been choosing me and he's been pursuing me and he's been loving me to himself. And I finally responded to that love. When you receive that kind of love, you have to be changed. Because now you begin to settle into a new identity. I'm loved. And it's nothing that I've done. So what is this incredible love? How does Paul describe it? He uses simply two words. He uses the words patient and it's kind. Out of everything that he could have used, he uses the words patient and it's kind. Remember, this isn't Paul's doing. He's being led by the Spirit here to write down, and this is love. Here it is. It's patient and it's kind. Why would he use these words? In 1 John it says God is love. So is there anywhere in Scripture that where God describes himself as patient and kind? Well, let's look at this word patient for a second. The word patient actually means to be long-suffering. It's It's two different words, the word makros, which is long, and the other word is thumos, which is anger. It's a long time to get angry. It's a patient waiting. It's to suffer long, as opposed to a hasty anger or a backhand. Patience is never a reaction in hastiness. Patience waits. But remember the word hupomone? Yeah. Hupomone is that word to persevere, right? Persevere under trials. Hupomone means to remain under the trial and to let the trial do what the trial is supposed to do. But remember, godly perseverance has three elements to it. The first one is the willingness to remain under the trial. The second is that you will do it with peace and tranquility. And thirdly, that you will keep your hope fixed on Christ. You remain in that type of a situation long enough, and you will be conformed into the image of Christ from the various trials that come into your life. That's why James says, count it all joy when you encounter various trials. So like this idea of hupomone, patience is remaining under persons, not circumstances. To be patient, to bear up under another's cynicism and evil deeds done towards you. To be patient. It's quite the word. It's to tolerate. It involves exercising understanding and patience toward persons, willingness to exercise patient understanding with peace and hope fixed on Jesus. Is there anywhere in Scripture where God says, I am patient? Well, in Genesis and Exodus, if you've ever done a study on the names of God, you realize that each person that God comes in contact with, he reveals himself to that person, whether it be Adam or whether it would be Abraham or Joseph or Moses, he reveals himself to that particular person in a particular way. Well, when Moses comes upon the scene, Moses has experienced some pretty incredible things. God delivers them from the Egyptians. He parts the Red Sea. He sees all the plagues that are coming down in Egypt. God brings him up to Mount Sinai. He says, I who am holy want to enter into a covenant with you who are unholy. And Moses is the guy who gets to go up the mountain and get to see God face to face and talk to God face to face. And God actually says, Moses is my friend. So Moses is getting all this stuff from God. He's experiencing the love of God, and he says, I want to see your glory. I want to know who you are. And so God says, I'm going to show you who I am. But I got to cover you up. I got to cover you up with my hand. You can't see my face, or you're going to die. So Moses does it. He hides in this cleft in the rock. And God passes by, and the thing that God says to Moses is something that radiates out through Moses' life into the life of Israel and passed down through generation to generation to us today. And this is what God says about himself. It says, then the Lord God passed by in front of Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger. I am patience. God's very nature is the aspect of patience, slow to anger, the displaying of love and grace. So What is patience again? In the Baker commentary, it says, the Greek verb is patient actually means to be forbearing in respect to actual offenses and injuries one receives from others. To forbear in respect to actual offenses that are happening in your life, to forbear under them, it signifies that one is slow in avenging and slow in becoming angry. It demonstrates a willingness to take someone's unpleasant character traits in stride and to exhibit enduring patience. As God is forbearing with us, so we must tolerate our fellow man. When you look at patience like this, it reminds me a lot of the word forgive. Remember, forgive is not just when somebody hurts you and they've done something to you and they've taken something from you or they've discredited you. They've blasphemed your name. You're never going to be the same in society because of what this person did to you. Forgiveness is saying, I'm gonna let God deal with you, but I'm gonna fully accept the consequences of what you've done for me. I own that. It hurts. It really is painful. But I'm going to dismiss ever getting back at you. That's God's department, and that allows me to be freed up to be able to love you. This is the idea of patience. Remaining under that precious person in your life and not wanting to retaliate or to get back, but to love them, love your enemy as Jesus has loved you. This word is actually graphically portrayed in Matthew. This is the point where Peter he's had enough, and he comes to Jesus and he says, Jesus, man, how many times do I have to forgive my brother? Seven times? And Jesus turns to him and says, well, no, Peter, you need to forgive 70 times seven. Close, you had the seven, right? And so Jesus says, he launches into this parable, and he talks about this guy who has this incredible debt, and he owes the king all this debt, and this is where the word patience is brought in, where the guy is about ready to be thrown into the dungeon with his family, with every all of his belongings, everything is gone, and then he prostrates himself before this king, and he says, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. Now here's how patience works. The king had compassion for the slave and forgave him of all the debt. There's still the debt. Guess who has to pay the debt now? The king has to pay the debt. The king takes it upon himself. He forgives this guy. That's patience. You've hurt me. I have every right to get you back, but I let go of it. I will be patient with you. It's too bad. This guy goes out, he finds another slave that owes him money, and finds the same thing happening, and except he isn't like the king in this situation, and this guy who owes him a little bit of money says the same thing, have patience with me, and I will repay you. But remember, this guy wouldn't do it, and he threw him in the slammer. But it gives us a picture of what the patience, how it works its way out. In 2 Peter 3:9, remember it says that the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. 1 Timothy, Paul is remembering that he is like the worst of sinners. He's the foremost, the chief of sinners. In verse 16, 1 Timothy 1, yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. In 2 Peter it says, beloved, regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Patience is a beautiful word, but he also describes love as being this other word, this word kind. Kind. Kind means to be kind. It's obliging. It's willing to help out or to assist. Kind is kind in words as it is in actions. It's always a helpful thing. It's never a deterrent. It's when you say something that's kind, it's always for the building up or the benefit of another person. Love is kind. Kind also does good things, benevolent things for other people who don't deserve what you're given. That's why it's awful like grace. Grace is giving good deed or good things to people that don't ever deserve it. We're saved by God's grace through faith. Kindness. This is the only word in Scripture where this Greek word is found for kind. And so Paul uses it. Love is patient and love is kind. Now, once again, does God describe himself as being kind? Let's go back to Exodus and we will finish what God says to Moses. He says, he passes by Moses once again and says, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger. It's all dealing with the idea of patience. And then he says, and abounding in loving, what is it? Kindness. Loving kindness and truth. Who keeps loving kindness for thousands. Who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. That does not make God unloving. We need to know that this is a part of the nature and the character of God. He is a God who is compassionate and gracious. He is slow to anger. He is abounding in loving kindness. He wants to forgive iniquity and transgression and sin, but he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In other words, God has provided a way for sinful man to have their sins forgiven. But if sinful man rejects God's offer, he will by no means let that guilty one go unpunished. But God is love. He longs for this one to come. He is a God who wishes for none to perish, but for all to come to repentance. At God's very nature is the aspect of patience and love and loving kindness. It's also, it's found smack dab right in the middle of the fruits of the Spirit too, where Paul says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and then we got it, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these things there is no law. As a matter of fact, kindness finds itself right smack dab in the middle of all of them. Kindness. In Luke it states, Jesus says, this is why who you're supposed to be kind to. Not just those who are kind back to you, but he says, remember, love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. Have you ever put that into practice? Here you go, you can have my lawnmower. And then Jesus says, and don't expect that you're going to get it back. I want you to let it go. I want you to be patient with your neighbor. Yikes. Wow. There were no lawnmowers back then, so that's why. So he says, lend expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is what? Kind to who? Ungrateful and evil men. God is kind. Kind to ungrateful and evil people? It doesn't even make sense. But I guess it does make sense, because if he's asking us to love our enemies, then certainly he's loving his enemies. He's wishing for none to perish. That's why he set his church, his called out ones, loose into the world of darkness and people who are opposed to God. So he's given us the ministry of reconciliation so that we can go and tell those who are enemies of God, you don't have to be enemies anymore. God is all loving kindness and he is patient. He doesn't want to judge you. It's because God is patient and he's kind. This is so contrary to the pictures that we see of Christians who are picketing up and down streets with signs that say, turn or burn, or repent or you're going to hell. It just doesn't radiate with the nature and character of God, who is patient and he's kind. God would want us to go and make disciples. He would want us to go and to listen and to understand them and to actually love them and be kind to them. What a revolutionary way of advancing the gospel. Paul labors on this point when he's talking to the Romans about this idea that God knows full well that the guilty should not go unpunished. He even rebukes the believers in Rome to see non-believers in a different light. Remember this portion of scripture where he says, yes, I know, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it known to them, made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. People are without excuse. They have the creation around them. They have something within them that says that there is a God. So if they don't believe in God, they have done a really good job of blocking their ears from believing, because you have to do this, otherwise you're going to believe. He says, yes, these people are bad. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And he belabors the point. He says, these people are the ones, they just don't even acknowledge God any longer. So God gives them over to a depraved mind to do things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness and wickedness and greed and evil and full of envy and murder and strife and deceit and malice. They're gossips, they're slanderers, they're haters of God. He goes on and on and on. He's just laying this out. They are wicked. We get it. And then he says this to his church. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. In other words, they're condemned. They're already judged. Why are you passing judgment on somebody who's a non-believer? Shouldn't you have patience with them and kindness with them? Why would you ever sneer at somebody who is opposed to God? Should you not care and love them as Jesus loved you? Watch how he turns this. you have no excuse. Every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And we know the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. We know that God's going to judge them. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance? And do you think lightly of God's patience, not knowing that the kindness of God is what led you to repentance? It's what leads all of us to repentance. It's not us against them. God said, don't you realize, beloved, that I love the world so much that I gave my only begotten son? You're a family. Do you know that there are brothers and sisters that are out there that aren't a part of the family yet? Where daddy wants us all to come home. But when the church looks at non-believers as though they're the enemy, when there are actually some that Jesus is drawing to himself, but we are keeping them away at arm's length because we are judging them. We want to be holy. We want to be separate from them. And God just says, love them as I've loved you. And in Titus, he reminds us, we need to remember that we once ourselves were foolish and we were disobedient, we were deceived, we were enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy and hating one another. But remember, when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, remember that when that happened, he saved us not on the basis of our deeds, which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by washing us and renewing us by the Holy Spirit. I just want to conclude with this last little illustration, just so that we can kind of get a picture of the outcome of God's love, what it's supposed to do. This is actually a true story in which Jesus walks into this Pharisee's house. And you can imagine the scene. The Pharisees probably has his friends there, and there's a certain pride, and there's a certain arrogance. There's a certain presence to the whole scene in which he is proud that he has kept the riffraff of society out. He's kept the Gentiles out. He's kept the sinners out. He sweeps his house of unleavened bread. He does everything that a good Jew does. And Jesus comes in. And the next thing you know, this woman comes in. And she stands behind him at his feet. Though he's laid down. I'm not going to do it because I won't be able to get back up. They would lay down on their left elbow. And they would eat at the table. And it says that this woman came in behind Jesus as he's laying there. And she starts to wet his feet with her tears. And she breaks this alabaster vial of perfume, which is probably her whole life savings. And again, wets his feet with her tears, wiping them with her hair of her head, and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. And when the Pharisee saw this happening, he said to himself, if he would just know what kind of person this is, he would never let this woman touch him. And Jesus answers back to him and he says, Simon, I have something to say to you. And Simon, with a lot of courage, says, say it. And Jesus says, a moneylender had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one who forgave more. He forgave more, and he said to him, you have judged correctly. And you can still see Jesus lying on the ground, looks up to the woman, says to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time that I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. Everything that Simon should have done according to the custom, if he respected this rabbi, would have went through this ordinary ritual, but he had not even done that. And then Jesus says, for this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And you can just imagine how that lady lived for the rest of her life, being set free, experiencing the love, the patience, and the kindness of God. The outcome of being loved is always worship. The outcome of love is always obedience to the Father. Francis Chan said, God's definition of what matters is pretty straightforward. He measures our lives by how we love. There's nothing greater that God desires that we do. He doesn't care how many skyscrapers we build, how many puzzles we put together, how many lawns we mow. What he's looking for is that we love. This morning, I pray that you would experience his love. Because remember, you can't give back out what you haven't received. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we consider your love for us, I'm praying that you would overwhelm us, that you would set us free, that we find our greatest completeness and identity is fully in being loved by you. Lord, if there are some in this room who have not even experienced the patience and kindness that you have longed to lavish upon them, that today would be that day, and that they would receive all that you long to give them. for those of us who have received it, may we be reminded just how much we're loved. And it's not dependent on anything that we have done. Help us to worship you, to obey you, to love you back with great delight, as Jesus said that our joy would be complete. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.